Good morning. I am not Pastor Dan Ledford, if you're visiting this church for the first time. My name is Pastor Steve Maker, and I serve the Chapel Presbyterian Church in Beaver, Pennsylvania. It is a pleasure and a delight to have the opportunity to be here at Westminster. Over the past year or so, I've gotten to know Ryan McCormick very well. And I know some of you men from Presbytery, if not all your names, I know faces, and it's a great, great privilege to have the opportunity to worship with you this morning. My wife Nancy is with me this morning. She's there in the third pew back, and we've been going through a series at our church in the book of Isaiah, and I selected for a brief reading this morning for the preaching, and then as an introduction to our gathering at the Lord's table, I think it's hard to say what are my favorite passages from Isaiah, but maybe in terms of a brief statement of Holy Scripture from the great prophet Isaiah, this is perhaps my favorite. And let's give our attention to the reading of Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierce our hearts this morning, and would you be pleased to fulfill in part the prayer that your Son Jesus prayed on this earth. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. In Christ we pray. When Nancy and my daughter, our oldest daughter, Julie, was very, very little, she entered into her first theological debate. And the debate was with her cousin, Jennifer, who was the same age. They're still the same age, only now it's 34. But at the time the debate ensued, they were just a few years old, both of them. And the debate was over the question, where does Jesus live? Our daughter Julie made the declaration, Jesus lives in heaven. And her cousin, our niece Jennifer, countered with the following declaration, no, Jesus lives in my heart. The interesting thing about this theological debate is, though both those answers are quite different, each of those answers is true and biblically accurate. When Julie said, Jesus is in heaven, she was declaring the truth of Holy Scripture and what we professed together with the Nicene Creed earlier, that Jesus Christ, having died for his people, resurrected from the dead, was ascended to glory, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's a biblical answer. Where is Jesus? He's in heaven. But when our niece, Jennifer, said, no, Jesus is in my heart, her answer was also biblically accurate. That Jesus Christ has gone to glory, he has poured forth his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells in each and every heart of those who trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Jesus does dwell in the hearts of his people. Both answers were right, though they were very different. Our text this morning poses the same question. in a slightly different form. The question is, where does God dwell? And our text this morning also gives two answers that are very, very different. But each of those answers is also absolutely biblical. One of the answers the text gives to the question, where does God dwell, is probably one we would have expected. But the other answer that the text gives to the question, where does God dwell, is one we might not have expected. Where does God dwell? The first answer our text gives is, God dwells in the high and holy place. God dwells in the high and holy place, and that's only fitting that God dwells in the high and holy place because he is the one who is high and lifted up. It's only fitting that he dwells in a high and holy place if he himself refers to himself, as our text begins, as the one who is high and lifted up. Now, if you're reading the book of Isaiah all the way through, and you come to chapter 57, the description of God as being the one who is high and lifted up should ring a bell. And in fact, going all the way back to almost the beginning of the book of Isaiah, in chapter 6, this is the language that Isaiah uses himself in that very famous passage where Isaiah was commissioned to preach, where he was commissioned to be a prophet to the nation. Do you remember that scene? In Isaiah chapter 6, apparently Isaiah goes into the temple of the Lord, and as he's worshiping, he is given a vision, not just of the temple on earth, but he's given a vision of God's presence in heavenly glory. And do you remember? Here's how Isaiah puts it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. High and lifted up. In comparison to any other thing in the universe, and in comparison to any other one in the universe, God is the high and lifted up. I wonder how many of you remember, if you've ever seen the movie The King and I. Do you remember that? Or seen maybe even a high school production of The King and I. There's the scene where Anna, the school teacher from Britain, is talking with the king, and in the course of their conversation, the king suddenly realizes something. He says, hey, wait a minute. There's a law in this kingdom, and no one's head can be higher than my head. And so he says, your head has to be lower than my head at all times. And first she protests. She says, I'm not going to grovel like that. And finally she relents and agrees, okay, I'll do that. And then as the scene ensues, he proceeds to test her by going lower and lower. And then he sits and then he goes lower and she has to keep going lower until finally he's so low that she's flat on the floor and her head's on the floor because she has to maintain that her head is always below the head of the king. How foolish and how arrogant human beings are when they exhibit pride. How dumb, how utterly sinful is it when human beings are proud and arrogant? It's preposterous, isn't it, when we exhibit pride. When we consider the one who is high and lifted up. He is also, as our text describes, as he describes himself in the text, the one who inhabits eternity. Your children ask you, who made God? And you say, no one made God. Well, what was there before God? Nothing was there before God. And they say, I don't understand that. And you say, neither do I. That's one of the reasons we worship him. He has no beginning. He has no end. He inhabits eternity. He also identifies himself at the outset of our text as the one whose name is holy. The word holy in Scripture means that God is morally pure, that he is morally perfect. But the word holy also means that he is utterly separate, distinct from every other one and every other thing in the entirety of the universe. And before the presence of this God who inhabits eternity, has no beginning or end, whose name is holy, who is high and lifted up, we are all very, very weak, very, very small, and very, very sinful. But speaking of sinful, go back with me to that scene in chapter 6 again. The vision that Isaiah had of heaven itself. And do you remember that there were heavenly beings surrounding the throne and crying out to God and his glory, holy, holy, holy? And do you remember how Isaiah described what he saw? That these angelic beings, these seraphim, were covering their faces with their wings in the presence of this God. I point this out because those angelic beings were not sinful. These were not demonic figures before the throne of God. These were not the angels that fell with Satan. These were righteous angels. And in the presence of the holiness of God, they, sinless creatures, have to shield their face. For he is the one who is high and lifted up. Do you remember how Isaiah himself, who was a sinner, reacted at that time? He said, I am undone. I'm lost. I'm coming apart at the seams here. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, Isaiah was probably the most godly man of his day, the most righteous man in all the kingdom of Judah. And yet, before the presence of this holy God, this one who inhabits eternity, this one who is high and lifted up, Isaiah disintegrating in the presence of God. Of course, God gave him the assurance of his pardon. But, you see, this one who inhabits eternity, this one whose name is holy, we have no right to even enter his presence. We have no right to even stand before his face. For he dwells in a high and holy place, for he is the one who is high and lifted up. So there's the first answer to the question. Where does God dwell? In a high and holy place, before whom sinners must tremble. And yet, our text gives us a second answer as to where God dwells. And here's the one we might not have expected. Where does God dwell? He dwells in a high and holy place. Understood. There's another location where you can find God. For God also dwells, answer number two, with him or with her who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. That's where else God dwells. Notice our text does not say that God dwells with the proud. He does not dwell with the self-righteous. He does not dwell with the self-sufficient. We have an expression, a self-made man, a self-made woman. He doesn't dwell with them. He dwells with the contrite, the broken, and the lowly of heart and spirit. Many years ago, when I was a college student, a lifetime ago, we were on Christmas break, and I was at the home of one of my friends from high school. There were three of us there. My friends were Glenn and John, J-O-N. And we were on Christmas break. They were at that time attending Penn State University, and I was going to a little college in Maryland. And we were home for Christmas, and we were at Glenn's home, and we were having coffee or tea, and we were listening to Christmas carols. And both my friends, Glenn and John, were saying how much they loved the Christmas season and how much they loved Christmas hymns. Now, this struck me because I had just not that long before become a Christian, late in high school. And I knew that these two fellows, who were close friends of mine from high school, were not believers. And yet they went on and on about how much they loved to celebrate Christmas, to decorate, to gather and to exchange presents at Christmas, and to listen to beautiful Christmas music. And we weren't listening to things like Frosty the Snowman that night, or Jingle Bells. We were listening to rich, traditional Christmas hymns about the Advent and the great truths of the Christian faith. So I, as a fairly new Christian, took the opportunity to say to these friends, I said, you know, guys, recently in my life, it's one thing to celebrate Christmas, but I've come to realize that Christ is alive. He's real. And I have put my trust in him and have found salvation in him. And I just would like to urge you, with everything I could possibly share from my heart, to make that same profession and surrender your life to Christ as Lord and Savior. And within the next few moments, my friends proceeded to tell me in no certain terms, uncertain terms, that they had absolutely no desire to do that. They had no inclination to surrender their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ or trust that he alone could save them from their sins. I wonder how many millions of people each year celebrate Christmas and are moved by Christmas music and exchange gifts, but don't know the Christ of Christmas. But I go on because my friend John went on and he's saying to me, Steve, you have to understand. He said, I've done a lot of traveling and I've experienced some difficulties in life. And what I've seen from a lot of the students at Penn State is that people come to Jesus when they experience a crisis. We could pause and say that sometimes happens. That might often happen. Does it always happen? No. But this was his premise. I've seen that when people come to Christ, it's because they're going through a time of weakness or crisis. And he said, you have to understand, I've done a lot of traveling, I've had a lot of experiences, and I have a lot of resources to draw upon. And I went away from that encounter that night, and for the next months, for the next years, I prayed for my friend John that God would give him experiences that he could not handle, that God would bring him to his knees to show him that he needed Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard people say, Christianity, that's just a crutch for weak people? You ever hear that kind of thing? Christianity, Jesus, he's just a crutch for the weak. Well, as a matter of fact, Jesus is a lot more than a crutch. You think about it, why do you need a crutch? You need a crutch because you have difficulty walking. You can walk, but you have difficulty and you need assistance. So you might use a cane or a crutch. But our problem goes a lot deeper than that we need a crutch. You see, by nature, I can't see. I'm spiritually blind to the glory of Christ and the greatness of God. By nature, I am deaf. I can't hear the truth of God. By nature, my heart is cold, and by nature, the scriptures declare that I and you are dead in our trespasses and sins. We need a whole lot more than a crutch. We need life, and Jesus is not a crutch to his people. He is the one who, as our text says, has the capacity to revive our spirits. That's to bring life where there's been death. He has the power to revive. And he does it for the hearts of those who are contrite, broken, desperate. Not those who say, I have a lot of resources to draw upon. Jesus was famous for his parables. I'm sure you remember this one. This parable illustrates, from the words of our Lord, the teaching of Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Powerfully. Jesus said there were two men who went to the temple. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I suppose he could have added, and Lord, I've done a lot of traveling, and I have a lot of resources to draw upon. Thank you very much. There was another man in the temple, says our Lord. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The English translations say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. In the Greek, it actually says that his words were, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. Not looking at anyone else. Not comparing myself to any other person. I desperately need the grace of God. And you remember what Jesus said. Who went home saved? Not the proud, religious, self-sufficient Pharisee who had it all together. The man who knew that he was a sinner, the man who exhibited in the temple of God a contrite heart and a lowly spirit, those are the ones with whom God dwells. The promise of Isaiah 57:15 is so extraordinary. If you think of that word, dwell, where does God dwell? With the contrite and lowly of spirit. It is a glorious thing that those who trust in Jesus Christ have their sins forgiven. But the promise of our text is more than that. It's the promise not that God will just forgive our sins. It's that he will dwell in your life. Can you imagine if the moment you placed your trust in Christ, and if you haven't this morning, I urge you in the name of Christ to do what I urge my friends John and Glenn to do so many years ago. Humble yourself, admit your sin, and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. But imagine if at the moment you placed your faith in Christ as your Savior and Lord, your Heavenly Father sent you a letter and said, congratulations, you have become a Christian, and I have forgiven you of all your sins. See you in heaven. Forgiveness is wonderful. It's a glorious thing. But the promise of our text is that God doesn't just want to forgive you. You who are humble in heart and contrite and lowly in spirit, he wants to dwell in your life. He wants to come and make his home, his residence with you. He wants to be the first one you talk to in the morning. The one you eat and drink with at the table. The one... In his grace, you raise your children. The one through whom you face difficulties at school with his help and face difficulties at work. The one who will take you through the joyful times and take you through the difficult, impossible times. He wants to dwell with you. What a promise. But it's a promise to the humble, to the repentant, to the broken, to the desperate. We shouldn't think of Isaiah 57:15 as just a text that tells us how to come to Christ, how to get saved. It is certainly that. As the tax collector in our Lord's parable went home that day with salvation. Isaiah 57 verse 15 is also a text that should be the motto over your Christian life. From this time on. How easy it is for us Christians to fall back into pride. To fall back into self-righteousness. To fall back into self-sufficiency. How easy it is for us to start to think that we're in control of our lives and the circumstances of our lives, to do that. And the answer, of course, is we are so prone to still do that. And this text speaks to us each and every day. No, God will dwell in my heart if I humble myself and relinquish any thought that I could control people or circumstances. That I need to humble myself and recognize that the big problem in my life is not these sinners outside of me who are driving me crazy. It's my own heart. It's my own sin that I need to repent of today and then again tomorrow and tomorrow. Some of you might recognize the name of Jack Miller. Jack Miller is well known in PCA circles, and some of his writings are still very, very popular. I had him for one course, but it was a life-changing course. And Jack used to, when he taught on James chapter 4 or 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter 5 is the text, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. James chapter 4, verse 6 is the one that says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Jack used to stress, look at that text in the context of the book of James. James is saying this to Christians. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. These are words directed to Christian believers. So, you can be born again. You could have put your trust in Christ. But what God is saying there through James is that he will oppose the proud Christian. You still have your salvation, but God will stand against you in his love until you humble yourself or he does it for you. Jack used to say in a memorable phrase, grace runs downhill. And this was a principle for believers, for Christians. Grace runs downhill. What does that mean? You need more strength to live the Christian life? Humble yourself. You need to experience more joy in the Holy Spirit? Humble yourself. You want to be freed from addictive behaviors that still hold you in their grip? Humble yourself. Freed from idolatries? Humble yourself. Seek the low place, the place of service. Humble yourself. Grace always runs downhill. And in Holy Scripture, we have examples from God's people, of individuals who exemplified what our text is talking about, right? How about Isaiah himself, a man of a contrite and lowly spirit? We could list many, many examples from Scripture of God's people who exhibited a contrite heart and a lowly spirit. But in all of Scripture, the greatest example is our Savior himself. Where does Jesus dwell? For eternity past, he dwelt in a high and holy place in the glorious fellowship that he enjoyed with his heavenly Father. But at a moment in time, he humbled himself and took upon our very nature. He chose the lowly place, the lowliest of places. He humbled himself even to the point of giving himself on the cross, where he was crushed. Crushed and broken. Jesus was crushed and broken at the cross of Calvary, so that we, self-righteous, self-sufficient, proud sinners, could be broken. Jesus was crushed and broken at the cross, that we might become lowly like him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, there is the teaching that we have just examined, and then there is the teacher, Jesus himself. May the power of his Spirit do the work that only Christ can do in our hearts, to make us not just once when we come into the kingdom, but today and tomorrow and the day after and again, to make us broken, humble, desperate for all that Christ and Christ only can give us. Come, dwell in our hearts.